2 years ago, Becky and I had the privilege of going down to El Ayudante and seeing the ministry there, and we were extremely impressed. One of the things that impressed us the most, I mentioned this in the first service, was how connected they are to local churches in their region and their commitment to work through the local church. We've seen a lot of ministries that don't seem to understand the need to anchor themselves in a local church context. We call this the doctrine of ecclesiology, but it's very important that a ministry, parachurch ministry, or mission agency has a good ecclesiology. They understand the role of the church, the importance of the church, that is actually the primary way God works in the world, and to anchor whatever they're doing in local churches. I've also seen that with Compassion in Africa. They will only go into an area where the local church will work with them. Same with Global Fingerprints, Reach Global. So I was very encouraged to see El Ayudante's commitment only to work through local churches in their area, because that's how sustainability is actually maintained and longevity is accomplished. So we're very encouraged about that. With that, I invite you to open to our passage this morning that Brian read for us, John, the Gospel of John, chapter 8. We are currently in an extended series in the Gospel according to John. In chapter 1, we met five men who gave a bold witness for Jesus: John the Baptist, Andrew, Peter, Philip, and then Nathanael. And then in chapter 2, we saw several snapshots of Jesus. In chapters 3 and 4, interestingly, John shows Jesus in a series of conversations with people from very different walks of life. His whole point is Jesus is the Messiah for all peoples and all people. But starting in chapter 5, there's a shift in the Gospel of John. In the first four chapters, you have a lot of interest, curiosity in who Jesus is. Starting in chapter 5, you start seeing more hostility towards Jesus and towards his followers. That's the key. And a lot of the animosity is traced to Jesus beginning to clarify his mission and starts making even more claims about who he is. We call them extreme claims. So there's a whole cluster of these extreme claims that show up in chapter 5. And now in chapter 8, there's another cluster of these extreme claims. And here's the point about these things. When people claim these kinds of extreme things, when someone makes these kinds of declarations, you can't just sit on the fence and say, oh, whatever. In fact, if you say, oh, whatever, you have just made a decision about what you think of their extreme claim. And yet here's Jesus making a whole series of these things. And the point is, they demand a decision. These kind of claims demand that we make a decision about the person claiming these things. Either that they're crazy, or they're a liar and a deceiver, or they're telling the truth, or something, but you can't just sit there and stand on the fence and go, well, I don't know. Because to say, I don't know, to say, oh, whatever, to shrug our shoulders, those are responses to those claims. So we're going to dive in, four additional claims that at least four, there's probably more here, but at least four additional claims, extreme claims, made by Jesus in John chapter 8. First of these is starting in verse 12, and it's this. He says, I am the light of the world. Not a light, the light. Definite article. Now, before we dive into the first claim, I need to take a step back for a minute. We're going to go to Bible school, Bible college for just a minute. I want you to look at your Bible. I hope you have a Bible in front of you. Kids, young people, adults, I hope you have a Bible open in front of you. Very important, by the way, as we go through our Sunday morning experience every week, that you have the scriptures open, either on a device or in paper. But we need a Bible on our lap because we want to see what God says. And it's very important as we refer to it. In your English translations, I assume most of you have an English translation, you probably see a marginal note or a note heading at the beginning of chapter 8 that reads something like what I have here in my NIV, which is, the earliest manuscripts and many other ancient witnesses do not have John 7:53 through 8:11. A few manuscripts include these verses, wholly or in part, but they're not found, you know, yada yada. So the obvious question is, what's that mean? And how does it impact our study of the Gospel of John? Anybody preaching through this book or teaching it or even writing a commentary on it has to come to grips with this. So here's the short answer. And it's worth taking a couple minutes on so you understand a little bit better what goes on in biblical studies and you understand a little bit what's going on in the Gospel of John here. So here's I'm gonna do this kind of in a series of short bullet points. Number one, the original New Testament was written in Koine Greek, not classical Greek, but Koine Greek. And those earliest documents, that we call them the original manuscripts, were written on papyrus, which is a form of paper. Those are what was inspired, infallible, and inerrant. That's agreed on by all conservative biblical scholars. Second bullet point. The key is this: inspiration, infallibility, inerrancy apply to the original manuscripts, the original documents written by, you know, Peter or Paul or Amos or Moses. It applies to those, not to all the copies that are made. Because the original manuscripts wore out, we don't have them, they're not in a museum somewhere, copies were made, hundreds, thousands of copies began to circulate all over the Mediterranean world of the original manuscripts. Now, the good news. The good news is that the vast majority of scribes took their job very seriously and did a very good job. There's a whole process of how scribes copied manuscripts by hand and did a word count and even a letter count when they were done to make sure that they had copied accurately. The bad news is they are still human beings, and at times they made changes, either accidentally or intentionally. Not maliciously, but sometimes they weren't quite sure, comparing a couple different copies of the same passage, slightly different wording, and sometimes they would add both in. So sometimes changes were made. And the bottom line is this, if you're into numbers, and this is interesting. Today, we have just over 5,700 manuscripts of the Greek New Testament. That is unparalleled in the history of textual criticism of any ancient document. There's a complete catalog of all of these in Munster, Germany. Of those 5,700 manuscripts, and by the way, the average Greek manuscript is over 400 pages long, but as you compare them all, you have, according to experts like Dr. Bruce Metzger, over 95% agreement on what the original text was. But there are some differences, obviously, and one of the largest is this passage, John 7:53 through 8:11. So let me make a couple specific comments why this is in italics and has this footnote. Number one, this section, those verses, 7:53 through 8:11, do not appear in any Greek manuscript before the 5th century. Nowhere. That's significant. Because when you look at two of the oldest, most complete copies of our New Testament, Codex Sinaiticus, Codex Vaticanus, they're both 4th century unsealed manuscripts. Virtually complete copies of the New Testament, neither have these verses in them. That's huge. No early church father mentions this section. The vocabulary and the whole syntax do not match John's gospel. The universal opinion of every New Testament scholar I've ever consulted, liberal, conservative, is that these don't belong in the original text. Sometimes in some Greek manuscripts, by the way, they show up in Luke's gospel. But it's a reminder, they're probably not part of the original text, but it's also a reminder that the rest of the Gospel of John has great textual verification and accuracy. So there's the end of Bible college for this morning. But that to say, we're going to begin in verse 12. Hopefully that gives you a little more insight and appreciation for some of the challenges and nuances of biblical textual criticism. All right, let's dive in. Jesus claims, claim number one, to be the light of the world. Again, definite article, the light of the world. Verse 12, Jesus spoke again to the people. He said, I am the light of the world. We've noted there are at least seven I am statements in the Gospel of John. This is the second. The first comes in John 6:48 when he says, I am the bread of life. The others are, I am the light of the world. I am the gate for the sheep. I am the good shepherd. I am the resurrection and the life. I am the way, the truth, and the life. I am the true vine. Then you have just two I am statements in John chapter 8. So look at verse 24. These are in addition to the seven I am statements. These are just two I am only statements. John 8:24, I tell you, you will die in your sins if you don't believe I am. The Greek is just I am. And then John 8:58, which we will look at shortly, Jesus says to a group of leaders, I'm telling you something before Abraham even existed, which had been 2,000 years earlier, I am. I am. So this phrase, which is very awkward English, but really good theology, we'll see why shortly, is part of the text of John, these seven I am statements. And here he's saying, I am the light of the world. Again, not a light. That's a big difference. Most people don't have a problem with saying, oh, that person's a light. Jesus says, I am the light. Here's what it's a reminder of. Kid, and I especially want young people's attention here this morning. Kids, young people, teens, young adults. This is critical. When Jesus says, I am the light of the world, it is a powerful reminder of what a dark planet we live on and what a dark, deceptive world we are swimming in. A dark world of shadows, flooded with lies and distortions and deceptions and deceit and falsehoods that we breathe in and day out and don't even realize it. We're surrounded and saturated. And here's the danger of all this. These lies and all the deceptions and distortions that swirl about us damage people. And they destroy lives. And they're extremely destructive. Lies like abortion is healthcare, one of the most evil lies in our culture today. Or you can choose your own gender. One of the most deceptive and dumb of all deceptions, that somehow you can choose your gender. But we hear it nonstop and to the point where we almost become immune to it. Or a man can marry a man. Absolute nonsense, biblically. Doesn't matter what Supreme Court said, doesn't matter what the president said, doesn't matter what an emperor says. You can't do that. That's not a legitimate marriage in God's eyes, or a woman to a woman. Or lies and deceptions like all religions teach the same thing, which is just sheer nonsense. Or that evolution is a fact. Or that the Bible's not true. Or I could go on and on and on and on and on. The point is, we are inundated. We are saturated in a world of darkness and deceptions and lies. We breathe them in day in and day out. And Jesus came and says to that world, I am the light that came to lead you out of this kind of stuff. I did a little Bible study this week on spiritual darkness. I just want to give you a couple of the verses that rose to the surface. Just listen to these. The Bible describes the spiritual darkness we exist in this world, in very graphic terms. Proverbs 2:13 speaks of those who, quote, leave the path of the upright to walk in the ways of darkness. Proverbs 4:19, quote, the way of the wicked is like darkness. They do not know over what they stumble. You ever walk around in a dark room, fall over something? The answer is yes, you did. And so have I. It hurts. It can be very dangerous. Walking around and stumbling around in the dark is dangerous. Ecclesiastes 2:14. The fool walks in darkness. Isaiah 5:20 speaks of those who substitute darkness for light. In John 12:35, he who walks in the darkness does not know where he goes. And it was into this dark planet that Jesus stepped, saying he is the light. I want you to go back for just a second to chapter 1, just to be reminded how common the word light is in John's gospel. And this whole concept, this imagery, is very powerful for John. It's one of his most repeated metaphors in descriptions of Jesus. So, for example, John chapter 1, verses 4 to 9. Verse 4, In him was life, and that life was the light of all mankind. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to testify concerning that light, so that through him all might believe. He himself was not the light. He came only as a witness to the light. The true light that gives light to everyone was coming into the world. The word light shows up constantly. Now, here's a big question. Ready? Why would anybody in their right mind choose to walk in absolute darkness, especially darkness that leads to self-destruction, to destructive habits, possibly to eternity in hell, and to just being generally messed up in life? Why would anybody walk in the darkness? Well, the answer is given in chapter 3, verses 19 to 21, and it's given very clearly in chapter 3, verses 19 to 21. A passage we've already looked at, but worth dipping back into for a second, just to be reminded why anybody would choose to walk in darkness and not flee to the light. John chapter 3, verses 19 to 21. Let's notice very carefully what the text says here. This is the verdict. Light has come into the world, but people loved darkness. That's a very important phrase in this argument. People loved darkness instead of light because their deeds were evil. Everyone, verse 20, who does evil hates the light and will not come into the light. Why? For fear that their deeds will be exposed. Please notice verse 21. But whoever lives by the truth comes into the light, so that it may be seen plainly that what they have done has been done in the sight of God. John mentions light in this section at least 5 times, that word again. And here's the strange, I think the phrase paradox, the strange spiritual paradox is a good phrase, that goes on here. People love the very darkness that enslaves them. That's how perverse this all gets. Some of us here this morning are walking in spiritual darkness, and you actually are clinging to and hanging on to the very darkness that is destroying your life, your family, your marriage, your health. It's one of the strangest spiritual paradoxes in the Bible that people love the very darkness that is destroying them. And nonetheless, the Bible says Jesus came to be light. That's the good news today. You're not here by accident if that happens to describe you. And what's so powerful, a lot of us have seen this, is when we meet somebody who has come out of great darkness into the light and seen what a radical change that may describe you this morning. You may have been one of those who was sojourning in this darkness and came out of it, and your life has absolutely, radically turned around. As I was working on this week, story of my great-grandfather came to mind. Becky and I have stood at his grave several times in rural Michigan. Ferdinand McCrary, my great-grandfather. He was born in 1860 in Hope, Michigan. This is but one of a billion stories of somebody coming into the light. But in 1860, he's born into a large family, grew up working hard and drinking hard. Loved his alcohol. He married Rose Evans. They had 9 children, which is very common in that day. In his spare time, he loved to drink and play music. He was a gifted musician, and he loved to play music in bars and be with the guys. In 1897... his wife, Rose, was born again to the little Hope Baptist Church there and spent the next 13 years praying for Ferd, for Grandpa Ferd to be saved. And at age 50, in 1910, he met Christ as Savior. Everybody that I've ever read in our family lineage that talks about it says the change was dramatic when he repented and believed. And soon, instead of singing in bars, he was using his talent and singing in churches And his children and grandchildren all testify that the change was dramatic, that he had been set free, that he was filled with joy. Wasn't perfect, but his life absolutely turned around because he came out of darkness into the light. That's his claim. Second claim we're going to look at this morning, verses 21 through 30. And that is Jesus' claim to be the Son of Man. We've seen this earlier, but it's here he, again, he makes it explicit. So verses 21 through verse 30, chapter 8, I'm going to pick up at verse 25. John 8, 25. Who are you, they asked. Just what I've been telling you from the beginning, Jesus replied. I have much to say in judgment of you, but he who sent me, come back to that in a second again, he who sent me is trustworthy, and what I have heard from him, I tell the world. They did not understand that he was telling them about his Father. So Jesus said, verse 28, when you have lifted up the Son of Man, that was speaking of his coming murder, execution on crucifixion. When you have lifted up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am he, and that I do nothing on my own, but speak just what the Father has taught me. The one who sent me is with me. All right, question is, who is this Son of Man? If you've been with us, you already know that this is a direct reference. He just lifted this right out of the prophet Daniel, chapter 7, where the Son of Man is a divine Savior warrior who will come back at the end of time. According to the New Testament, we've been in the end time since 2,000 years ago. And he will come and he will rule over the nations. He is a divine Savior warrior sent by God who will rule over the nations. No small claim when Jesus claims, I am the Son of Man. Notice again, we keep pointing this out, how many times Jesus says the Father sent him. He's very clear he's on mission. For example, this time, verse 26, he who sent me, verse 29, the one who sent me, or verse 42. If you look down at verse 42, if God were your Father, you would love me, for I have come here from God. I have not come on my own. God sent me, meaning Jesus saw himself as the only Savior, the only Messiah, the only Son of God, the unique Savior of the world. Not a Savior, not a way, the way to eternal life. A number of years ago, Stanley Jones, one of my heroes, was a well-known missionary in India. And in 1925, just almost 100 years ago right now, wrote a classic worth reading, not real long, called The Christ of the Indian Road. Very interesting little kind of autobiography of his ministry there. But at one point in the book, The Christ of the Indian Road, he tells of meeting a high-class Hindu, like a Brahmin. And as they're talking, the Brahmin made it clear to him, well, I could accept this whole Jesus thing if you kind of add him to the Hindu pantheon of gods. But if you're going to insist he's the only way, this was his words to Stanley Jones. If you will preach Christ as a way, all right. But say that there are many other ways as well. Now, that's just orthodox classic Hinduism. That's all the Brahmin was saying was, fine, add Jesus. We already have millions of gods. Throw them in the pile and add one more. No biggie. But say there are many ways as well. If you do this, if you'll agree just to throw Jesus into the pile of many gods, if you do this, India will be at your feet. Close quote. Don't say he's the way, say he's a way. The pressure on us today is no different. Obviously, Stanley Jones refused to do that and insisted, no, there is only one true and living God. It is Jesus. The other Hindu gods are demonic and they are not real gods. And so on it goes. And we have to make the same choice today. The third extreme claim is in verses 31 to 47. And Jesus claims here to be the truth that sets us free. Verse 31. To the Jews who had believed him, Jesus said, if you hold to my teaching, you are really my disciples. Then you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. Jesus contrasts this to all the lies of the devil, for example. Go over to verses 44 and 45. Again, Jesus is a pretty gutsy preacher. You belong to your father, the devil, and you want to carry out your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning, not holding to the truth, for there is no truth in him. So he can't set people free. He enslaves people. When he lies, love this phrase, he speaks his native language, for he is a liar, and he is the father of lies. So Jesus, the truth that sets us free, Satan, the devil, the father of lies. How does the gospel set us free? Two ways. First of all, vertically, if you repent and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, you will be saved, redeemed. You will be born again and regenerated. The Holy Spirit will move into your life. You will become one in union with Christ. And you will be born in a brand new creature in Christ. That is how the gospel primarily sets people free. But it also sets us free even after conversion, because due to our ongoing residue and wrestling with sin until we're perfected someday, we have a very strong proclivity to become absorbed in ourselves and self-addictive behaviors. Even after conversion, we can veer off into this direction when we walk away from the Lord. It is no surprise that human beings, even true Christians, are addicted to themselves. I mean, quite honestly, listen to most of your conversations. Listen to most of our conversations. I'm no different than you. Who do we talk about the vast majority of the time? Ourselves. It's actually quite nauseating how much we talk about ourselves or the things that only interest us. Very few ever ask questions of anybody else. We are obsessed with ourselves. Even after conversion, it gets to be sad how much people just go on and on and on about themselves or their interest. And it leads to misery, and it leads to unhappiness, and it leads to despair. And social media just aggravates the whole thing. There was a study done, I'm sure there have been several, but one I saw just a couple years ago, University of Michigan, that showed a very direct connection between the time amount of time someone spends on Facebook and the amount of time they struggle with depression. Because Facebook is about promoting self and this fake world much of the time that someone lives in and us comparing themselves to that. And Jesus said, look it, I came into a world of darkness, lies, and deception, and I came to be light, and I came to set sinners free. Free from their sin, free from self. One more thing in these verses, down verse 47, notice something Jesus said that's often misunderstood. Verse 47, whoever belongs to God, here's what God says. Follow this carefully. Look at the text. What does it say? Whoever belongs to God, here's what God says. The reason you do not hear is that you do not belong to God. This is a very important statement. So what is Jesus not saying? What is he saying? Here's what he's not saying. He is not saying to these religious leaders, look it, you're refusing God's word, so you don't belong to him. Because you're refusing his word. You're ignoring him, so therefore you don't belong to him. That's not what he says. In fact, he says the exact opposite. Look at the text again. Jesus says, the reason you can't hear God is because you don't belong to him. He completely reverses it. He says, you can't hear God's word. It's impossible. Why? Because you don't belong to God. In other words, the reason a person does not hear the word of God is because they do not belong to God, and he has not opened their ears yet or unblinded their eyes. Lastly, Jesus made this statement, which again is very awkward English, but extremely good theology. He claimed to be the great I am. So back to verse 24 for a second. I told you that you would die in your sins if you do not believe I am. Now, most English translations have, unless you believe I am who I claim to be, or unless you believe I am he. Those aren't necessarily bad, but the Greek is just, unless you believe I am. By the way, three times from verse 21 to 24, Jesus mentions the danger of dying in your sins. It's worth noting. Three times, just in verses 21 to 24, Jesus warns about the great danger of dying in your sin. What's that mean? It means dying unreconciled to God, not forgiven, not born again, not in a relationship with God, meaning we will face judgment and hell. So there's abundant warning here. But what is this claim that I am? And then we see it again in verses 54 to 59. Let's look at the text. Verses 54 to 59. Jesus replied, "If I glorify myself, my glory means nothing. My Father, whom you claim as your God, is the one who glorifies me. Though you do not know him, I know him. If I said I did not, I would be a liar like you. But I do know him and obey his word." Now notice their response in just a second. Jesus says one more thing. "Your father Abraham rejoiced at the thought of seeing my day." Earlier we read that Jesus said Moses wrote about him. Now he's saying Abraham knew of him 2,000 years earlier and rejoiced to see his day, saw it and was glad. Now notice their response. Verse 57. "You are not yet 50 years old," they said, "and you've seen Abraham?" "Very truly, I tell you," Jesus answered, "before Abraham was born, I am." Would you please notice their response? They said, "Oh, that's interesting. Let's talk about it." What's their response in verse 59? They picked up stones to stone him. Why? Because that's what the law required if someone claimed to be God and was blasphemous. Unless they're telling the truth. He claimed to be God. They made the determination he was blaspheming. And so the law demands capital punishment. Now, quick question. Where's all this rooted? Some of you know well. Some of you don't. Either way, it's worth looking at very briefly. So I'm going to ask you to flip back to the second book of the Bible, because even if you read this morning for your devotions, this is worth looking at one more time, this paragraph. Because all of this I am talk is rooted in one spot, Exodus 3. And if you know Exodus 3, the dots connect very quickly. Exodus 3, starting in verse 13. And I'm only going to read verses 13, 14, and 15. That's all you got to know to make sense of all the I am talk in John 8. Exodus 3, 13 to 15. Moses said to God, now you need to know God has sent him. He told Mo, "Big Mo, why don't you go on an assignment? First, I want you to talk to Pharaoh, the most powerful evil guy in the whole world. And I want you to tell him some things he doesn't want to hear." Not really exciting assignment. "And then I want you to go to the Israelites, and I want you to tell them some stuff for me too." So that's where we're at. Moses said to God, "Suppose I go to the Israelites and say to them, 'The God of your fathers has sent me to you,' and they say, 'Well, what's his name?' What am I supposed to say?" God said to Moses, here's what you tell "I am who I am." There, that's what you say to the Israelites. "I am has sent me to you." Okay. I'd be looking for the exit about that point. I'd be calling for that great Christian person we call someone else. Can someone else go? Notice verse 15. "God also said to Moses, 'Say to the Israelites,'" beyond what I just said, "tell them this, 'The Lord.'" Now you'll notice it's all in caps in English. That's to tell us the divine name is being used here, Yahweh. "Say to the Israelites, 'Yahweh, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, has sent me to you. This is my name forever, and the name you shall call me from generation to generation.'" Now, here's the point. Look back at verse 14. See the phrase, I am? Eyah in Hebrew, Eyah. Yahweh is built on Eyah. So they're related linguistically. They're different. The one is I am, the other is his name. Here's the point. Yahweh is a divine name for God, is used over 6,000 times in the Hebrew Bible. Over 6,000 times in the Hebrew Bible. And it's related linguistically to I am. So when Jesus comes in the Gospel of John with all of this I am talk, and especially in chapter 8, where just twice he just says, I am, there's no doubt in anybody's mind what he is saying. What is he claiming? He's claiming to be Yahweh, the God of the universe in human flesh. That's as extreme as you can possibly get. And immediately you have to make a decision. They made their decision. They threw rocks at him. That's what they wanted to do. But the point is, you have to decide, is he telling the truth or not? Why? Because extreme claims demand a decision. And if you shrug your shoulders, if you say, I don't know, if you say, oh well, if you say, whatever, you've already made your choice. That's the point. Indecision is decision. And you have to make a decision on the claims of Christ. If he is not telling the truth, hear this, young people, hear this. If Jesus is not telling the truth, he is no different than the devil in Isaiah 14 when the devil said, I will be like the Most High. No different. If he is telling the truth, there is no more important piece of information in the universe for your life and your eternal destiny. Jesus clearly says, John 8:24, unless you believe I am, you will die in your sins. All right, before we go to communion, what's our summons? Pretty straightforward. Kids, young people, adults, and I ask this of myself too, do we grasp the difference between religion and the gospel? Can't say this enough. Do we grasp the difference between religion and the gospel? What's the difference? Religion says, do something. And a lot of what religions say to do is good stuff. Don't get me wrong. The question is, does it save you? That's the issue. But a lot of the commands of Hinduism and Islam and Buddhism are good things to do. Religion says, do something and you'll be right with God or the gods. Do something. The gospel says, something has already been done for you. That's the difference. And that is a massive difference. Do something versus something has been done. The gospel is Jesus came to do for us what we could never do for ourselves, fulfill the law of God perfectly. We call that the active obedience of Christ, and lay down his life and satisfy the justice of God and be a substitute for the sinner. The gospel says any human being on the face of the earth who repents and believes in the Lord Jesus Christ will be forgiven, rescued, and raised to eternal life. The gospel says all who cry out to Jesus as Savior, even though they're wasting away, yes, you are wasting away. We patch it up and color it and do all kinds of stuff. Look in the mirror, baby, you're wasting away. So am I. The gospel promises, even in the midst of wasting away, one day I will be raised immortal. We're going to do the Apostles' Creed here shortly. And one of the last phrases, I believe in the resurrection of the body. Resurrection of the dead, our physical body. The gospel is about God's amazing grace, his vast love, his unbelievable mercy, and a new heaven and a new earth. And so the question, do you know the Lord Jesus Christ? Have you moved from religion to the gospel? And the evidence is new hungers and new desires. Are you hungering for righteousness? Are you thirsting for holiness? And are you finding yourself desiring to obey the commands of Christ and not find them a burden anymore? They'll be difficult, but they're not a burden anymore. You want them. because you've been born again. We're going to celebrate the Lord's Supper together. We need to set this up, and as a reminder, you don't need to be a regular member or a tender here. We would ask, however, out of respect, that if you're going to participate, you would meet the biblical criteria that the Bible lays out. This is not a time for infants, toddlers to partake. It is for those who know Christ as Savior. The Bible is very clear about that. Who've been born again and know that, made a deliberate decision for Christ, are connected in the local church and know that the church is the body of Christ. You don't have to, again, you don't have to be a member or a tender here. And to the best of your knowledge, you're not hiding any sin in your life and you're walking in obedience. Not perfection, but obedience. If you meet those criteria, we invite you, this will be a come forward this morning, communion. If you don't meet those criteria, we would ask out of respect, you would abstain. There's no dishonor in abstaining. In fact, it's a respectful thing to abstain if you don't meet the criteria. I try to read different passages for communion each month. It's been a while since I went to 1 Corinthians 11, so I'm going to read a couple verses as we prepare to come forward. 1 Corinthians 11, verses 23 and following. For what I received from the Lord, I passed on to you. The Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it, and he said, "This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." And in the same way, after the supper, he took the cup, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me." Down in verse 28, though, Paul adds this. Everyone ought to examine themselves before they eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For those who eat and drink without discerning the body of Christ, meaning they're doing so with known, unconfessed sin in their life, they will eat and drink judgment on themselves. And that is why many among you are weak and sick, and a number have even died. So, we want to take just a moment for self-examination. If you're going to partake, let's make sure that we've confessed and there's no outstanding sin we're aware of. I will close this time of confession, and then we'll immediately invite you forward. We will sing at the end and also recite the Apostles' Creed together. So let's pray, let's confess. Psalm 24, verses 3 and 4. A reminder of who is able to walk with the Lord. Who may ascend the mountain of the Lord? Who may stand in his holy place? It is the one who has clean hands and a pure heart. Father, we thank you for justification in Christ, that all things are made new when we believe. And even though we're not behaviorally perfect, we are justified and declared righteous, past, present, future, as born again. We ask this morning for those taking that this would draw us close to you, to each other. We ask for those who are not partaking, whether they have sin in their life or they're not yet saved, that next time they would be able to join us. We thank you for the broken body of Christ and his shed blood. In Jesus' name, amen.